Well, if I didn't believe in the benefits of regular, systematic, expository preaching, I might be tempted to skip over Romans chapter 11. I might be tempted to get right to a very practical text like Romans chapter 12. And we have been there before, and we will get there so shortly. But as I understand it, I'm supposed to teach the whole counsel of God. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is breathed out or inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Did you get that? It's breathed out by God and it is profitable, which means Romans chapter 11 is profitable. It is here for a reason and it has something to say to us. It's profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so it's my prayer this morning that the Lord would use Romans chapter 11 to equip us, to make us complete, to train us in righteousness, and yes, possibly to reprove us and correct us. We've been through a study on justification and a study on sanctification, and it's interesting, as we get into these passages, Romans chapter 9 to 11, how often Paul refers back to the teaching in the early parts of Romans. The chapters laying that foundation for how we are made right with God, for how we grow and change into his image. But now Paul is dealing with something that is very close to his heart, and perhaps close to your heart in some ways, and that is his family. As you anticipate the time around the table this coming week, and perhaps you're being hindered from that, and it'll be more of a phone call or a Zoom call for perhaps this year. But we know that you yearn for your family, especially those of you who have family who are not saved. And so Paul's extended family has rejected their Messiah. We understand that John explains it this way. He says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He had been rejected. The Jews had failed to obtain the righteousness that they were seeking, the righteousness that was only available in Jesus Christ. And so in light of this, Paul is asking the question, has God failed? Did he mess up? Did his plan not come to fruition? Perhaps you've asked the same question. Perhaps you're asking a similar question even today as you look around at today's world. You scan the headlines. Or even on a more personal level, you examine your own life situation, matters of health, matters of finances, state of your relationships. And you begin to wonder whether God has abandoned you. You wonder if God really will be faithful to his promises. Or is this world simply a runaway train on a crash course to disaster? It may seem that way. But in a day when disease and viruses are taking over the headlines, when the economy has stalled, when individual freedoms are threatened by government mandates, and the culture is moving, drifting, sprinting away from God's laws, I want to remind us from this text, Paul wants to remind us from this text, that God is faithful and that he is full of grace. And you can believe that this morning. Believe that God is faithful and that he is full of grace. And as we look into Romans chapter 11, I want to divide this into verses 1 through 4, and then 5 and 6, and then 7 through 10. 1 through 4, we see a question of God's character. A question of God's character. He asks right out of the gate, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected his people? People, the people of Israel who he set forth from the seed of Abraham. He gave a promise to Abraham and he says, I'm going to bless the nations through your descendants. Those people, the people to whom he said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Has God rejected them? And his answer is absolutely not, by no means. a very strong denial. And so we see four arguments that he makes. He talks about the proof of himself. This is the proof of Paul. This is a personal illustration that Paul gives. He says, Paul himself is a member. This is not about a fictional character. He says, I myself am a member of Israel. He says, I am an Israelite. I claim my ancestry through Abraham. I am a descendant of Abraham. He says, I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. This would be a reputable tribe, a faithful tribe. But if there was any Jew that God would have been justified in the minds of many, any Jew that God would have been justified in abandoning, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. Paul, pre-salvation, who describes himself in 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, he says, though formerly, before Jesus, before Christ, he says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. You kind of see the smile coming across his face. He says, but I received mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Saul of Tarsus left that unbelief behind and became Paul the Apostle, a light to the Gentiles. Martin Luther said that Paul, with all his strength, he had contended against God. And yet, Paul received the light of the gospel shining down upon him on the road to Damascus. It shone into his heart. It flooded with him with understanding. The scales fell from his eyes so that he could see the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, had died for him. Paul was living proof that God's grace toward his people was still very much in force. So we see the proof of Paul, but in verse 2, we see the promise to Israel. Now, Paul was simply giving a personal illustration. Now he moves more towards a theological explanation, in his promise to Israel. You see, when Paul asks the question, has God rejected his people? It's an interesting phrase. In fact, possibly he had in mind the promise of Psalm 94 and verse 14. Psalm 94 and verse 14 says, for the Lord will not forsake his people. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Now, it's interesting that in verse 2, Israel is described as a people which God foreknew. He foreknew. Now, we saw that word back in chapter 8, in verse 29, where it had the idea of being loved or chosen from before the foundation of the world. But here, Paul is using that word to describe the entire nation. Not simply those who are the elect, not simply those who have received salvation. He's using it to speak of Israel as a nation. And so this is one of the theological debates that has been going on for centuries. If you were to read the Old Testament, just the Old Testament, it would be quite plain that God had very specific plans regarding the nation of Israel. That people group who were physically and genetically descended from Abraham. We saw that starting back in Genesis chapter 12. But as we read into the New Testament, and specifically the book of Acts, we discover that all of the Old Testament hints about salvation going to the Gentiles were more than hints. They were real. And that God is doing something under the new covenant that seems very new and very different from the Old Testament emphasis on Israel. Now we see the church moving front and center in God's plan. And so it's tempting, to look at all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament, to notice that the people of God now includes Gentiles, and that the church is the recipient of many of God's blessings upon Israel, and we are. And so some theologians take that to the extent of saying that all of God's promises to Israel are now fulfilled in the church. And that therefore, God is no longer working with a nation or a people group called Israel, but rather the church was always God's plan, and that Israel was simply the Old Testament form of the church, and that the New Testament church is the new Israel. And so any ethnic or national identity that Jews have is simply no longer relevant to God's plan, since it's now the church that is front and center. And they would even say it replaces our understanding of God's plan for the nation of Israel. Now, I say it's tempting to think that way. And to be fair, I have many friends who are faithful preachers of the gospel. They preaching in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith. And they have wonderful ministries, and they understand the Bible in this way. And we remain friends with them. Some of you perhaps have even come from churches that teach that idea. So don't understand this to be an attack. This is not an attack. I'm not saying they're heretics. But we don't understand the Bible in that way. So we do acknowledge parallels between God's promises to Israel and the privileges that we as Gentiles are afforded because of the fulfillment of those promises. Okay, there are some fulfillments that we receive. God promised to Abraham that the nations would be blessed through his descendant. God promised to David that his descendant would sit on the throne forever and ever. God promised that he would send a Messiah, a Prince of Peace. God promised that he would remove stony hearts and replace them with hearts of flesh. And we as Gentiles are beneficiaries of those promises. And we'll see next time that we're in this passage that we as Gentiles have been grafted into the root that is Israel. But we are known as dispensationalists, partly, because we recognize some parallels and some overlaps with God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church, but we also see a clear distinction between the two. God has not simply transferred his promises away from Israel and to the church. He will fulfill his promises to each. How would you feel if you signed a contract with someone and they took the details of that contract and they said, well, actually, I'm just going to change your name. I'm going to put someone else's name on there. And now what you were supposed to receive, I'm going to give it to someone else instead. You would not be a faithful contractor. And so we see here with God as well. He has not rejected his people because he is faithful. When we go back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 2, we see that God did indeed have a plan for Israel from before the world began. And so one writer comments and says, the fact that God foreknew them, i.e. deliberately joined them to himself in faithful love, excludes the possibility of his casting them off. Can I read that again just to let that sink in? The fact that God foreknew them, Israel, i.e. deliberately joined them to himself in faithful love, excludes the possibility, can't happen, of his casting them off. And so the truth of God's faithfulness to his people Israel, despite their disobedience, despite their unbelief, that ought to be a comfort and a reminder that God will also be faithful to his people, the church. That is who he is. If he was a God who would cast off the people to whom he had given promises and give those promises to other people, how would we have any confidence that he wouldn't abandon us as well? Now, I admit that I don't understand everything that God says he's going to do. I don't understand exactly how he is going to do it. But we do understand the character of our God, and that he is a faithful God who keeps his promises. So this is the theological explanation of the promise to Israel. Then Paul moves as well to the precedent of Elijah. He goes back and uses a biblical example of Elijah. You remember after the episode with the prophets of Baal? Remember Mount Carmel? And they're dancing around and they're trying to get Baal to answer them with fire and bring down fire upon their sacrifice. And Elijah, of course, wins, or should I say God, wins that debate. He wins that contest. And Elijah ends up destroying 400 prophets of Baal. And because that doesn't sit too well with Queen Jezebel, Elijah flees for his life. Jezebel wanted, of course, to destroy him. And he ends up in a cave by himself on Mount Horeb, which we would call Mount Sinai. Miles and miles. Many, 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 many miles. The opposite end of the country from Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 19, verse 10, Elijah pours out his heart to God and he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord. I've served you, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Woe is me, I am the only one." That's the paraphrase. That's the spirit of Elijah. And God speaks to him through a variety of ways, ends up speaking to him in a still small voice, and he says in verse 18, 1 Kings 19, verse 18, he says, "Yet I will leave not one, not two, not a dozen, 7,000 in Israel." 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, to be fair, 7,000 was still a minority. Okay, the culture was still drifting towards idolatry. But Elijah was not by himself. He had made himself by himself. He put himself by himself. But there were 7,000 who were remaining faithful to God. God had not abandoned his people. He had preserved a remnant of faithful followers. Followers who had not bowed the knee to the things of the world, who had not been swept up by the culture, but had bowed the knee to God and to his ways. And so what do we see here in verse 4? We see a preservation of the faithful. Preservation of the faithful. In other words, we've seen a personal example. We've seen a theological example, a biblical example. This is a contemporary example. Elijah was experiencing a culture of idolatry, a culture that was going their own way, a culture that was not submitting to God's righteousness. And Paul says, "That's my culture. I can understand that. In fact, I can bear testimony. I have borne testimony back in chapter 10. Just look with me back at chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, where he speaks of Israel's culture. Here's what Israel was like. He says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I did it my way" is not a modern song. Well, maybe that song is modern, but the idea has been around for centuries. They were doing it their way. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, it's interesting because here's Paul. Remember, Paul was human too. Doesn't mean that this isn't inspired text. He was describing Israel accurately. But if we go back to the book of Acts, chapter 21, Paul goes to Jerusalem. And he meets with James. He meets with James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And here's what James says. You see, brother. This is Acts 21, verse 20. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Do you think Paul found that encouraging? To go visit Jerusalem and discover that thousands of his countrymen, oh, it was a minority, I understand that. But Paul was not alone any more than Elijah was alone. There were thousands of people among the people of Israel who had turned to Jesus Christ and placed their faith in Christ alone. They had understood the light of the gospel. And so God was preparing a remnant of those who, amidst the drift of law-keeping, of self-reliance, had understood Christ's sacrifice. They had repented of their sins. They had trusted in Christ alone for forgiveness, and now they were living faithfully for Christ. In those moments when you begin to question whether God has abandoned you or whether he has abandoned his plans for your life, take comfort in his faithfulness. Take comfort in the fact that he is working, and not just in your life, but also in the lives of others. See, this is why we're talking this morning. This is why we need the church. This is why we need the church. You need time alone with God, yes, but you also need time with others, hearing about how God is working in other people's lives. That's why last Sunday was so encouraging, because we heard about God's work in the lives of other believers. This is why, during these times of isolation, I plead with you not to neglect relationships. Christian, you're part of a body. Do not neglect the body of Christ of which you are a part. Amen. Sign up online. Attend a service. If you have to isolate, I realize there's times for that, but then use the technology that we have available. Email someone. Text someone. Set up a Zoom call. We still have phones. Pick up the phone. Amen. Call someone. Connect with other believers. Hear how God is preserving the faithful. And share with them how God is preserving you. God is at work in other people's lives as well. So Paul has been questioning, or at least speaking to, the question of God's character. Has God rejected his people? By no means. And so he takes it a bit further by making a statement of God's grace. A statement of God's grace. We see first in verse 5 the continuation of grace. The continuation of grace. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, he says, chosen by grace. Paul is writing around 50 to 52 AD. And he's noting that just as in Elijah's day, where God had preserved a remnant of 7,000 men who were following after God's ways, so also there were believers in Jesus Christ in Paul's day who were faithfully preaching the gospel and following Christ. But I think we're not supposed to read this simply as a historical fact that there were faithful Christians when Paul wrote this letter, but also that there would be faithful Christians when the letter is read at Graceway Baptist Church in 2020. And as you know, despite the apostasy, despite the false doctrine, despite those who fall into sin, despite the opposition to biblical thinking, there are faithful Christians today. Hear them. Speak to them. Encourage them. Let them encourage you. God's grace continues to the present, and yes, even in 2020. And it will continue into the future. The continuation of grace. Well, what about the definition of grace? We've been throwing this word around. What do we mean by grace? Well, again, he's reaching back to his teaching on grace in the earlier chapters of Romans. Let's look at what it is. Well, it's simply God's kindness to the undeserving. God's kindness to those who do not deserve it. The acronym, of course, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. If I ask for a show of hands this morning as to which of you and how many of you deserve God's grace, I hope all your hands be very heavy. None of us deserve the grace of God. And so that's what it is. It's God's kindness to the undeserving. What is it not? Well, it's not of works. It's not of works. Grace is not a paycheck that you receive for working hard or for being good. Paul says, if that's what it was, we wouldn't call it grace. That's not what grace is. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace is humbling because it's given to you. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it, and yet you have it. So you simply give thanks. You worship God for his grace to you. Verses 7 through 10. I don't like this part. Just don't like it. But it's God's word. He gives us a warning of God's hardening. A warning of God's hardening. What's that about? Well, no, none of us like to hear warnings. We'd rather hear some good news and some cheery news, something a little more encouraging. But without warnings, we would be down the mountainside somewhere after driving off a cliff. We would be driving through red lights and crashing into people. We need warnings. They are the guardrails of life. And so let us heed it this morning. He gives us a distinction of means. That is, there are those who are seeking salvation, seeking righteousness by works. Seeking it by works. Now in verse 7, he says, what then? It's a bit of a summary statement. He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And Israel here refers to those Israelites who were still rejecting Christ. He's not talking about the people that James was going to introduce him to in Jerusalem, followers of the Messiah. But rather those who were still rejecting Christ, following the general culture, the majority culture, if you will, of Israel. He says Israel was seeking. That is, it implies a working or a trusting in works. He says they failed to obtain it. It didn't come that way. They didn't get it. They didn't have the right password. There was no password by if you input works, you unlock the door. That's not how it works. But rather, we see a receiving by faith. Seeking by works or receiving by faith. It's not that you worked up a lot of faith, that you really did some home improvement on your faith. And because you had such great faith, you received it. No, it was given to you by grace. It was not obtained by personal effort. It was bought by the blood of Christ. It was received as a free gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. That's the part that you get the paycheck for. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friend, if you're watching today, or if you're sitting here this morning and you've never received the free gift of eternal life, it can be yours this morning. Turn to Christ and to Christ alone. He has paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. But then we see a description of responses. A description of responses. Those who responded to what could be theirs. Responded to the gospel. And what we see is a divine hardening. A divine hardening. Now he's talking here about those who did not believe. Those who were guilty of the sin of unbelief. He takes us back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Exodus says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's not a misprint. That's not a contradiction. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And in response, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, hardening is of the Lord. We saw back in chapter 9 and verse 18, Paul says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." See, the hardening of hearts is a means of retribution. This is God giving people what they deserve. Giving people what they deserve. John Murray puts it this way: it is judicial hardening. And it finds its judicial ground in the unbelief and disobedience of his objects. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm hardening you. Why? Because you did not believe. You did not obey. So I'm hardening you. And this is what we see, the example of Pharaoh. So we see a divine hardening. We also see a divine inattentiveness. And verse 8 is a quote, and it's really a combination quote. He's putting two verses together, Isaiah 29:10, Deuteronomy 29:4. And he puts them together, and he describes what it is to be divinely inattentive. In other words, inattentive to the gospel, unresponsive to the gospel because of God's punishment, because of God's hardening. He says, you will have an insensitive spirit. He calls it a spirit of stupor, like one who is asleep, sleepwalking, like one who is drunk, one who is not responding to the input around him. You know people, you shared the gospel with them. They have no interest. They're looking at you like you have three heads. You're speaking of a universe that they don't live in. They're living in a spirit of stupor, an insensitive spirit. Also, they have unseeing eyes. Those who cannot or will not see. They'll read the words you give them to read. Maybe they'll even read some Bible verses, but they don't see it. They have unhearing ears. Those who cannot or will not hear. My kids would never do this, of course, but maybe you've seen kids when you're giving them instructions and they don't want to hear it. And they cover their ears. La, 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 la. Why? They don't want to hear what you have to say. Unhearing ears. Also divine consequences. And this is what we see with Psalm 69. Paul quotes Psalm 69, 22 and 23. Where he says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now this is difficult to interpret, difficult to understand why David would pray this about someone. But Paul is using this to help us understand that there are consequences. Consequences to not hearing and believing the gospel. The idea of table is likely has something to do with a sense of security. when you sit around the table in your home and you have this sense of we have food on the table, our family is around, and so therefore this is our security, our comfort. And yet, he says, that becomes a trap. You begin to rest in that. If that becomes your hope, I don't need God. I have insurance. I don't need God. I have money. I don't need God. I got food stored up. I have a good job. I have skills. I live in Canada. We have freedom. I own my home. I have a family. I am thankful for the freedom, the affluence, the opportunity, and the privilege of living in Canada, of living in North America, a free and prosperous country. And we ought to cherish that, and we ought to be good stewards of the opportunity that God has given us. But I also fear that the freedom, the affluence, the privilege represent a very different kind of insidious temptation to go our own way, to be swept up by the things of this world, by the values of this culture, by the entertainment at our fingertips, and that those things will turn against us spiritually, that it will distract us from what is most important, our relationship with God. So our sense of security then becomes a trap. It causes us to stumble. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 reminds us that therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Never take for granted that you're a long ways from temptation. You can still fall. Retribution. Why would God give a trap or a hardened heart? Back in Exodus 16, Israel was grumbling. They had no meat. And God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And the very thing that fulfilled their desires became their curse, until they couldn't stand the meat between their teeth. So we see their sense of security, but also their ignorance. Their ignorance becomes blindness. It's not just a choice to ignore it for a while. You do that and suddenly you're blind and you cannot see what you ought to see. And it leads to something that we might consider oppression, talking about bending their backs forever, perhaps carrying a heavy load as a slave would. Perhaps it's the idea of being bent over in grief or in fear. Regardless, it is some form of judgment that comes as a result of ignorance, as a result of allowing the sense of security to become your God. Now, what a place to end. How do we respond to these ideas? Say some of them are dark, kind of negative. I think we ought to respond in three ways. By giving thanks. Number one, by giving thanks. I didn't put this up on the screen if you want to take it down. By giving thanks. Worship God for his grace. It's not deserved. You didn't work for it. But his character is trustworthy. And he will keep his promises. Give thanks. Secondly, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Plead with God that he would not allow you to harden your heart, and that you would not harden your heart. Ask God to keep you sensitive to his Holy Spirit, that you would have a spirit of repentance, desiring him to do his work in you no matter what the culture around you is doing, that you would remain moldable, pliable in his hand, and that you would be counted among the faithful remnant by the grace of God. Thirdly, lastly, pray for others. Pray for others that the gospel would penetrate their heart and that they would yield their lives to Christ. and that they would bow the knee, not to the Baals of this world, but to God and to his ways. That they would not be led into oppression and blindness, but that the light of the gospel would shine into their hearts. If you have not had the light of the gospel shine into your hearts this morning, we pray for you. We pray that you would understand amazing grace and how sweet that is, the grace that saved a wretch like me, the grace that saved a wretch like Paul. Those of us who were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. We pray that you will be able to sing that with us with understanding very, very soon. And that you would not harden your heart, but that you would respond to the gospel, because we have a God who is faithful and full of grace. Father, we thank you for your character. Thank you that it is unchanging. We thank you that your promises are stable, that they can be counted on. Thank you that what you began to accomplish, you will complete, and you will finish it. You will continue working in us until the day of Jesus Christ. And although we do not understand everything that you plan to do with your people Israel, we don't understand everything that you plan to do with the church, you've given us what we need to know. You've given us the gospel. You've told us how to respond. You've told us that we need to go out and share this with others. You've told us to be on our knees in prayer. Lord, help us to be faithful to these tasks, and that we will be encouraged by the fact that we are not alone, that you are working through us, but also in the lives of other people. Lord, encourage each of us by these words this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.